right. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here with you all, and we just want to continue. You can probably turn it down a little. Where's the speaker? I feel like I hear myself echoing. It's good to be here with you all, and we just thank you for your prayers and your support. We thank you that you think of us as we're in Jamaica. We've been back in the States since April 23rd. This is a year where we have to renew our work permit so we can stay in the country. And we were planning on coming back in June, but we were getting some emails from the embassy saying that book the commercial flights to get out or you're going to stay indefinitely. And we didn't want to overstay our visa. So we came back in April, and we pretty much have traveled the East Coast. So we flew into Florida. That's the only place that we could get a flight into. It wasn't as bad as it is now. They were actually in pretty good shape. Stayed there for 2 weeks, did our quarantining, moved to North Carolina after that. Again, wasn't bad there. And then just as they created that quarantine rule, CMML in New Jersey opened up for us, and we were able to go there, and that's where we've been. And then, of course, coming up to Connecticut, spending time with Melinda's family, her sister, her mom. And so that's kind of, we're in this mode of waiting now. So we just have to wait for our work permit to be approved. Last we heard, Melinda's more the one who keeps calling them. I just let it be. But she called, and the lady said it's in the minister's hands. And I joked with her, and I said, man, the minister died about 2 weeks ago. Like, I hope they replaced her already. So, you know, we'll see what happens. We're waiting. And it takes 6 weeks, and we're on week five. So sometimes you do get it earlier, and that's why she called, but some later. So we're in this period of waiting. We don't know when we'll head back to Jamaica. But when we do, we have to quarantine for 2 weeks. So we're hoping that it's 2 weeks before the school starts. So as far as this morning, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to Psalm 133. This will kind of be our introduction to our topic this morning. Just to give you a background of this, you know, brief passage, and you know, we're going to read the whole thing, so it shouldn't take us too long. It's only three verses. But what was happening is when they were singing this song, I actually was studying this psalm kind of going into the whole coronavirus, and I was in North Carolina, and I saw some things happening among churches, and because I was in Florida, North Carolina, and then because I'm from New Jersey and have a lot of friends there, there were so many different perspectives of the coronavirus and what it does and how we should respond to it. And at the same time, I was studying this psalm, and it talks about unity, and it kind of just is very applicable to us. But what was happening, what's happening during this psalm as they're singing it, right? It's a poem too. Now, we don't see it so much as a poem, but in its original context, original language, it's a poem, right? And they're singing this poem. And it was sung at the time of festivals in Jerusalem. And so here you have the people of Israel coming together, because you remember in John chapter 4, right? The place of where you are to worship would be at Jerusalem. Now, for the Samaritans, it was different, but the people of Israel, the true Jews, it was at Jerusalem. And there they were coming together to worship, right? And so what they're envisioning is all of the people coming together to worship God. And when we look at the structure of it, it's very simple. We just have basically a heading, a statement that the song makes, and then you have an illustration of communal worship, and then you just have a further illustration of the communal worship. So let's read it together with the structure in mind and the background to it. We'll read it together. Psalm 133, I'm reading from the ESV. It says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we pray that preaching would not be done with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, the biggest plague that we are facing in Christianity, in of what we believe, is not a virus. It's not coronavirus, right? But the biggest plague of Christianity is division, right? Division quickly destroys the testimony of what it means to be a follower of Christ, right? And when you look at division, now I like to make things very practical in my own life, right? And see, like, okay, what does this look like? And okay, division brings destruction, but you know, God is grace, all these things. But when I look at my marriage, right, and you know, I remember there's a number of times, right, where I'll come home, and I'm thinking of when we were in North Carolina, so it was kind of situated where they had the church had a house for us to stay in, and then there was the church building, and there were some times where I would go over into the church and I would do a lot of work that I had to get done, and although it could be flexible, but I went over there and I would come home at the end of the day, and I would see Melinda, my wife, and I could just tell she had a rough day. And one of her first reactions is like, all right, now I have to cook dinner. And I would say, why don't we go get something? Right? Let's just go out, like, don't cook tonight. And man, she agrees with me, and we're so happy because we're in agreement. We're in unity, so to speak. We're agreeing with one another, right? And so we get in the car, and we're bringing the kids, and we're going to go pick something up, and it's like, okay, what do you want to eat? And she's like, well, I want to go here, but I don't really feel like that. And then we kind of start arguing about where we're going to eat. And before I know it, we're back inside, and she's heating up some chicken, and she ends up cooking. Because we were arguing in the car about where we were going to eat. And we forgot even that we agreed that we should just go somewhere and eat. Right? And so when I think of that, right, I think of life, joy in unity, right? There's life, there's joy, it's not just happiness. You're not just happy and smiling, but you're truly full of joy when there's oneness and when there's unity. And then when you see you disagreeing, it's just like all of a sudden your blood pressure is rising. You're getting a headache that you didn't have before. And it creates destruction, right? And that happens when we disagree. Now, the objective today is going to kind of work through this psalm, but then take it to a practical side of what does it mean for the followers of Jesus Christ, right? What does it look like? Why is unity important? And what does it look like as we try to live out this unity? So in verse 1, as I said, you have kind of just the statement, right? Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Now what's interesting is what the author has in mind as they're writing this, and they're using words like brothers and unity. Now, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, families were communal, right? They lived together. And actually, when I've heard somebody say that the Lord has commanded us to be fruitful and multiply, right? And they kind of look at that as a command. It's actually not a command. It's a blessing. Right? The Lord is like, be fruitful and multiply. And the Jewish mindset up until this day is you have children. Like that's your blessing in life. That's how your life continues. It's not so much, you know, hey, when you die, you go into heaven. And when your soul is going to live forever, you go into heaven. No, you're going to live through your lineage, through your generations. That's why genealogies are so important in the Jewish context, right? And so they're trying to basically expand the family, right? They have this multi-generational vision. We want
a ton of children who will go and have a ton of children, and we're going to subdue the earth. Like, that's the mindset. And so you have this situation when brothers dwell together, right, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her, to give her that seed. It's, I mean, can you imagine that happening now? Right? Could you, I mean, you know, my brother is married, he has a wife, and okay, they have children, but if they didn't, right, we're living together, so my wife and me and him, me and her, and we're living together. One, that's kind of, you know, that's not completely out of the norm, but it's not the normal thing, right? I mean, we last at Melinda's sister's house for about 3 or 4 days living together, and that's basically our maximum, right, with 5 kids and all that stuff. But what you have is you come in, my brother's wife dies, or my brother dies, and then I take her as my wife. I mean, people would be like, how scandalous, you know, like they were living together. Like, and now all of a sudden, yeah, I wonder if he poisoned him. We're going to see them on Dateline, right? He probably poisoned him so that he can come and take her. Like, we start thinking all these things, right? But that was like what, no, we need to expand our family. Our goal is to have a multi-generational vision. So instead of the wife going outside of the family, right, the brother takes her and says, okay, I will give you a seed so that not only will, you know, you still be a part of the family, but my brother's legacy and his generations will continue throughout, right? And so that's the vision. He's how, when brothers dwell, so like that's what he wants to bring to mind of the readers. Like, this is what it means to be a part of Israel. Remember, this is Israel, right? This is what it means as we come for communal worship, that we are to have this mindset that we're family, we're brothers, right? And then he says, when brothers dwell in unity, all right, unity. Now, this goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, right? Same root word in its original language, same root word, right? So we translated one and unity, so it becomes a little bit more clear, but this could very well be translated when brothers dwell in oneness, right, or one. And so it's going back to what they would call the Shema, where they would proclaim, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, right? So here they are, they're coming together in Jerusalem, there's this communal worship, right, and they're dwelling together as brothers, and they're dwelling together as brothers in oneness. But what's interesting is that it's the oneness that is also related to the Godhead, right? We say we believe in a Trinity. Our God is three in one. So our unity is tied into the Godhead, right? Like they might have not seen it exactly this way because, again, even their concept of the Trinity wasn't complete. It wasn't fulfilled. They didn't have the complete revelation of Scripture. But unity is tied into the God. Your oneness as the people of Israel is tied into the Godhead of what it means for God to be one. And do you know it's the same for us? You know, I have the privilege of teaching the Bible. I love it, right? Not too many people love their job, right? It's not, but I love it. I enjoy teaching the Word of God. Now, there's one class they won't let me teach, right? And that's evangelism and discipleship. You say, well, why wouldn't they let you teach that class, right? Well, they won't let me teach that class because I have a very simple model for evangelism, right? We try to create all these how to evangelize, how to grow, and the methods in our evangelism and proclaiming the gospel and what we say and what we do. Well, I'll tell you what Jesus said. Now, again, I'm saying this not in the sense of that this is the only way that you should evangelize. And so if you're one who says, let's go door to door, let's do this. All right, that's fine. But so often we jump to these ideas of how to evangelize before we get past, we don't look at what Jesus said. And Jesus made it very clear in John 17, verse 21. And I'll start in verse 20 for just context, right? I do not ask for these only. So this is John 17's the high priestly prayer, right? He's praying. He prays for, he's just coming before the Lord, and he's praying on behalf of himself, right? And then he's praying on behalf of the disciples. And then he says, I do not ask for these only, the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Right? Like Jesus is praying this. He's praying like, Father, I pray that they will all be one. How? Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So do you see what Jesus is praying? It was answered, by the way. Jesus' prayer, this part of the prayer was answered. How was that prayer answered? It was by the coming of the Holy Spirit, right? So now the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us, right? Which makes us one because we were all baptized into the body by one Spirit, right? The Spirit of God. We were brought into the body of Christ. So now, in a sense, we're one with one another through the Holy Spirit, but we're also one with God because of the Holy Spirit that dwells inside of us, right? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 or 14, right, says that the Holy Spirit is our guarantee. You know, what that basically is saying is like, God is giving you the Holy Spirit as your down payment, right? Like, here's my Holy Spirit. It's yours until you receive the inheritance that I'm going to promise to you. And that comes later in Ephesians chapter 2. But he's like, this is your down payment. You know, when you give a down payment, right? It's, you know, my sister-in-law, she's a realtor, right? And what they have to do is they have to give a guarantee when they give the contract. They don't have to give all the cash, but maybe it's 1% of the purchase price, whatever it is. They give that $3,000, $2,000. If they say, we don't want the house, right? The person keeps that down payment. They keep that deposit. That's their money. So you're out $1,000 if you just said, I don't want it anymore. Now, of course, there's loopholes and all that stuff. That's not the point. But what God does is he does the same thing with the Holy Spirit. So in other words, if God gives you the Holy Spirit as the down payment, as the guarantee, because that's what that word is there, right? He would have to lose the Holy Spirit in order for you to no longer be a child of God, right? Or to no longer be one with him and one with one another. Now, that can't happen. So you know that you're sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, which is what Paul says. So my point is that God has answered the prayer of Jesus, right? But listen to what he says, right? Why is he praying for this oneness? That they all may be one, just as you and Father are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So why? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Okay, I'm done with my evangelism class and I leave the door, right? Jesus is saying, like, your unity will let the world know that Jesus was sent by the Father. Like, that is crazy. Like, that's what I'm saying is, we're like, man, how can we grow? How can our church grow and expand? And what do we do? Like, how do we get out into the community? And I'm not saying those are bad things, but just self-reflect first and say, are we one? Because if we're not one, the world might not know that Jesus was sent by the Father. Right? And so this is an important concept, that our unity is tied into the Godhead. We cannot forget that, right? Our unity is not tied together because we all look alike, right? And unfortunately, the church has gone in that direction. When I say the church, I'm talking about the universal church. The universal church has really gone in that direction, in the sense of, when you walk into a local church, 90% of the time, it's a lot of people who look the same. 90% of the time. And I'm not picking on anything. I'm just stating facts, whether it's, you walk into a church, 90% of the time, it's going to be the same type of people. It's just that's what we build our unity on sometimes. We don't build our unity on the fact that we all have the Holy Spirit and we're all dwelt, that the Holy Spirit dwells in each and every one of us, and that we're all connected through that. So it's important to see that, all right? Now, before I go into just what else does the New Testament say about unity, I want to kind of look at the illustrations that the author uses. Now, I would have used my son, maybe if I had some oil here, I could give you a real picture of what it looks like, right? Of the precious oil on the head running down on the beard. Now, a Jew had a long beard. It wasn't like, you know, somebody like me who can't grow a beard but tries to, right? But I'm talking, it goes down here and it's just flowing down onto the collar of his robe, so all over through here, right? And this is an illustration that he's giving. And if you go back to the Leviticus chapter 8, verse 12, where you have the anointing of consecration, right? And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. So it's almost like what unity does is it sets us apart, right? It's consecrating. That's what he's trying to, and that was the purpose of Israel, right? Is that they were to be set apart. They were to look different. And to this day, if you look at the Jewish culture, they are set apart. They look really different, right? And again, I'm not saying that this means that we have to be these weird people that we come in, we huddle in by ourselves. That's not what I'm talking about. But what I'm talking about is that when somebody sees the body of Christ, they should see people who are set apart. They're just different, you know? And I'm so thankful that like the Lord uses multiple examples. I mean, for us, right? We came here, and now when we were in Florida, the church had a vehicle for us. Beautiful thing. We drove around in their car. They lent us the chapel van that they had there. We were able to get groceries. And we, you know, when you're in a small house, you want to just get out. We went for a ride, drove by the beach, couldn't go on the beach, but we were in the car. We were so thankful. We get to North Carolina. Again, church has a car for us. We were so thankful. We were, right? And then we come to New Jersey, and now we're like, boy, well, my mom let us use her car for a little while, but she's like, oh, I kind of need it, and I have a doctor's appointment. And we're like, what are we going to do for a vehicle? We really can't rent one. The Lord gave us a car through a brother at a church, right? And he posted it. He didn't know we were looking. We just commented. And he said, oh, boy. And he gave us a really good deal on it. He understood our situation, and that's how we got our car, right? And somebody close to us said, man, it seems like things are always working out for you guys, you know? And I said, and what our response is, like, the body of Christ is a beautiful thing, right? We're just set apart. We look completely different. Like, it's not normal for somebody who doesn't know somebody very well to be like, oh, hey, by the way, I have a car. I'm going to take some money off for it because, you know, you guys need it and you can't afford it, whatever it may be. So we see the body of Christ is just set apart. It operates differently. And we need to be that example to the world. And if you think of this illustration, right, of how we're set apart is what he's focusing on, but it's also this the pouring water over Aaron's head about the grace that flows down when we are one, right, from God all the way down into the top. Now, if I was to use an illustration for nowadays, like how we would relate to it, when we come to New Jersey, one thing we love is a ice cream place. It's called Strollo's. All right, it's Italian ice, and they have really good soft serve ice cream. I always get peanut butter Italian ice with chocolate ice cream, and it feels like I'm eating a Reese's peanut butter cup, and it's just so good, right? Now, I get it in a cup, right, because I don't like it so messy, right? But now my children, they're like, we want a cone, and you know, a little begrudgingly, I'm like, okay, fine. So we get them a cone. It was our first time there. And it's now when they get the cone, right? And, you know, they do the soft serve and they drop it. And then it begins to like kind of go down a little bit, right? It's at the top. Now, what happens is it begins to melt. And it just like goes all over. Now, I'm getting frustrated because I see Aiden, you know, he just turned 4 today. And he's like, it's all over his hand, it's all over his clothes, it's all over his face. I'm so frustrated with him, right? But what does he look like? He has the biggest smile on his face, chocolate all around here. It's up his nose. And he's just infatuated with the grace of God that is found in this ice cream that has been dripping down and flowing down. Right? Like, that's the picture that the author is going, like, this is what unity brings. Like, we need to enjoy it. We need to be thankful for it. Right? And so that's one illustration. And then the next illustration is the demonstration of what unity brings is an abundance of life. Right? And what he uses is, he says, the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Right? Anybody know what that means? All right, I didn't know either because I was totally confused. I'm like, the dew of Hermon that falls. Now, if you've been to Israel and you studied geography in the ancient Near East, well, then, yeah, you're going to be familiar with it. But basically, Mount Hermon is kind of at the top of Israel. I mean, I have a picture, but I can't show it. But if you pictured it here, right? Now, Zion is Jerusalem, but it's just used in poetry. So that's how you kind of know you're reading Hebrew poetry, is when you see the word Zion, it should just throw a fly. Okay, this is Hebrew poetry in a sense. But so you have Mount Hermon, which is way up here, and Mount Zion or Jerusalem, which is way down here. Now, dew falls from the mountains, and it's a source of water for the people of Israel, right? That's how they get a source of water. But what he's saying is that the water would overflow and pour out so much that it would overtake the mountains of Jerusalem, which never happened, right? And so he's saying that this dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, and then he kind of summarizes what he says, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Oneness is what gives us our life. I mean, go back to what Jesus said and to what I just demonstrated before. What gives us life? The work of the Holy Spirit living inside. Without the Holy Spirit, we don't have life forevermore, right? So we're one with God because of the unity that God has created in us because of the Holy Spirit. So that gives us life forevermore. But not only is it the oneness with God that we have as individuals, because the Bible never depicts that in a sense. The Bible's not focused on the individual, but he's focused on the body of Christ. So the oneness we have with one another is what gives us life forevermore. We're part of a body. Like, it's not just like, I mean, if you're not part of the body of Christ, you don't have life forevermore. Right? Like, that's unity. Unity is created by the work of the Holy Spirit. We're one with God and one with one another. And so when I think through this, right, I have to understand that unity is important. Right? Have we established that? That unity is important? Definitely for the people of Israel, but also for us. I mean, when we look at the early church, Acts 4:32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now it's just interesting to me that, especially among brethren churches, you know, like that have a brethren background, right? We are heavily dependent on Acts 2:42, right? You know, okay, they committed themselves or they devoted themselves steadfastly to the apostles' doctrine, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship and to prayer, right? And so when you go to a brother in church, you pretty know that you're going to have those four things, well, before coronavirus, but we're still kind of doing it, right? I mean, teaching the word, breaking bread together. That's what they were doing in the early church, right? They were having coffee. They said, okay, you got the coffee. We just had the teaching, right? No, that's not what they were doing. But, you know, fellowship and then prayer. We pray together. But we often neglect what was always coming after that, which was unity, oneness, right? I mean, can you imagine a church if I stood up here and said, okay, we've decided that we're all going to sell all that we have and we're going to have all things in common. We're going to go live on a, you know, in an area together, and we're going to be one, right? You would think, okay, this is a cult, right? And you would be accurate because Yes, I'm not saying we need to do that, that we should sell all that we have and that we need to follow this example. But what we do need to understand is that the early church was one. They had all things in common. They were of one heart and one soul. And what does that look like? What does that look like for us? I mean, Paul appeals. You think about the church in Corinth, right? The church in Corinth was probably one of the most messed up churches that Paul wrote to. I mean, the son was sleeping with his mom or his stepmom, whichever one, we don't know 100%, right? They were suing each other. They were in the church. I mean, they were speaking totally out of control, like, you know, speaking in tongues, and it wasn't in order. Church was total mess. There was no submission among one another, and there was division. I mean, it was a bad deal, right? And Paul begins with solving the issue of division, right? He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment, right? Like, he's making this appeal. Why? Because what were they doing? If you went up a couple of verses, it was like, we follow Cephas, Peter, right? Well, we follow Apollos' teaching. Well, we follow Paul. Well, actually, we're better than all of you because we follow Jesus Christ. And Paul's like, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you would agree, right? That there wouldn't be divisions among you. And now, what does he mean when he says that all of you agree? Because that's the next question, right? Well, what does that mean? What does that look like? So what you're saying is when my brother in Christ comes up and he says something, I just have to say, we're one. I agree. No, that's not what Paul, it's not what Paul is teaching. Not what Paul is teaching, right? And I would go as far as to say that unanimity does not equal unity. All right? So just because everybody agrees doesn't mean that you're one, right? So what Paul is encouraging them to do is that they would be of the same mind and the same judgment, all right? So what he's expecting is that the church, universal, but it begins with local, okay? So you have to recognize that the local church has a responsibility to the universal church. So if you're going to look at me and you're going to say, boy, how do we solve all the divisions of different denominations in Christianity? My answer is, I don't know. But I will tell you that it doesn't start with that. It starts with us from a local perspective. We begin with the local. And then it even goes further and it goes into the marriage. And it's not that Paul's saying that he wants everybody to agree and just say yes to everything. That's not. He wants you to have the same mind and the same judgment. And when you go through the rest of 1 Corinthians, what you see Paul talking about is not judging motive so much, right? And in 1 Corinthians 4, he actually says, I don't even judge myself, right? But I know what I'm trying to do, but I'm not going to judge myself. And that's why you have 1 Corinthians 3 where all the works are tested, right? Some are, they go through the fire, and then some are wood, hay, and straw, and they're burned up. He's not talking about so much your salvation. He's talking about the works that you do within the context of the local church. So you can have somebody who cleans the church. Two people clean the church. One of them, the work will be preserved, and the other one, it will be burnt up. Why? Because the one person has a mindset of, hey, I want everybody to notice that I'm cleaning the church, right? The other person is just like, I just want to serve. May God be glorified through it, right? And so one is preserved, one is burnt up. And so what Paul's saying is that we need to have the same mind. What is the same mind that we have? That Christ would be glorified in all that we do, right? That's the same mind. What's the same judgment? That, hey, I stand before the Lord, not before you. So I automatically move from this position of taking everything personal to like, hey, we stand before the Lord together. Now, as we've been going through this process, there have been a number of times where I felt that churches personally we're not making the right decisions, right? Personally, am I going to go up to them and say, you're making the wrong decisions? No. Why? Because I know that they're under the same judgment as I'm under. And I know that, hey, listen, you're going to stand before the Lord. If you want to make that decision, that's between you and the Lord. You're going to stand before him. Right? And God has given you the authority to make that decision. You're leading that church. You know, you are a group of men who are coming together who are leading that church. I might not agree with it, but hey, I don't stand before the Lord. That relieves me of that, hey, I could still be one with you because we both have the Spirit of God and we're both one with God and we're both one in the body of Christ. You know, I think about it with my wife, right? We often don't agree. I mean, we're completely opposite. Like, you know, if I say, I want to buy this laptop, her first reaction is just to say, no, you don't need it. Like, we often disagree, right? And you would say, man, you must have a miserable marriage. No, we have a fantastic marriage. And you know why we have a fantastic marriage? Because although we don't agree on everything, we do have the same mind and the same judgment. Right? In the sense of, we bring it back to our family mission statement. That's what, now our family's mission statement is driven by the Word of God. But when we're making decisions, we say, okay, how will Christ be glorified through this? How will we walk by the Spirit? How will we not satisfy the desires of our flesh? Right? And then we have values that back that up. So when we're making decisions, that's what we bring it back to. So yeah, I want to buy the laptop. She doesn't need to say no. All she needs to say is, will Christ be glorified through that decision? All right? Are you satisfying the desires of your flesh, or are you walking in step with the Spirit? Right? Are you content with what you have? These are things that, and then I have to stop and say, yeah, we need to pray more about this. Right? We did it when we were coming back to the States. It wasn't like, hey, we need to leave Jamaica. There's a virus. Jamaica has 29 ventilators, and we need to get out of here as soon as possible because we're terrified. No, that wasn't the decision process. It was like, should we head back based on the information that's before us? We talked about it. We reflected on our mission statement. We reflected on the ministry we're involved in. And then what did we do? We went to the people of the college where we're at. And we said, what do you think? How do you feel? And then we went to our elders. We went through a process. Why? Because we're all one. And I know that the people around me have the same mind and the same judgment. Doesn't mean they might agree with my decision or not, but at least I'm working through it with them. And I think this is the goal of what it means to all agree. We all have a foundation to agree upon, right? That Jesus Christ would be glorified and that it's him we stand before, right? And so that eliminates the whole personal side. And just to finish up with a perfect example of what Paul encourages among the early church is in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What is he talking about? He's talking about unity, right? Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. You want to talk about division in the church? You had Jews and Gentiles coming together. That was division, right? The Jews were like, how in the world can we live with these Gentiles? I mean, look at them. They're just stuffing their faces with pork, you know? And it's like, I mean, look at them. They're not circumcised. They're not part of the covenant of God. Like, we can't be one with them, right? But Paul's saying, like, no, walk in the manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, that you're one, right? And what happened? Christ came, and not only has Christ abolished the wall of separation, or he tore down the veil, would be probably a more accurate depiction. He tore down the veil that separated us from God, so that now we can enter into that relationship with God. But as Ephesians 2 says, he broke down the middle wall of partition where now the Jews and the Gentiles can be one in Christ. And so Paul's saying, walk in that manner. That's how you are to walk. That's how you are not walk, but to live, right? It's an idiom. He's saying that's how you are to live, that you're one in Christ. How are you to do it, right? Because that's now, okay, I get it, Brother Mike. I get it that, hey, we're supposed to be one. But what is it? How? I want to be one, but how? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. I mean, there you have, I feel like I don't even have to say anything to that. What could I possibly say to add to what Paul has just said? I mean, I can kind of explain to you what humility means, right? Considering others more than yourself. That's humility. You're not the most important person, right? Gentleness. I mean, when you have a baby, do you throw it up in the air? Well, I do. They like it sometimes. But, you know, are you when it's crying, are you shaking it? No, you want to caress it and you want to rock it and you want to get the body. You take it, that gentleness, right? Patience. You're not going to resolve disagreement like that. It doesn't happen. I mean, I've only been married for 10 years and I don't think we've ever solved a disagreement within 10 seconds. It was usually the other one just saying, okay, whatever. I don't want to talk about it, right? That was always our quickest result. No, but we need to be patient, right? Which means we're not going to yell. We're not going to get angry. We're going to be patient. And again, bearing with one another in love. Paul's saying you can't do it apart from love, right? You have to, you're coming alongside that person and you're just recognizing that there's going to be struggles. And so I'm going to bear your load because I know when I have a disagreement with my wife sometimes, especially when I'm right, she's going to be more upset about it, right? That's usually how it works. The person who is wrong is usually the one who's more upset, right? I'm not saying that's always the case, but a majority of the time. So you who are right, it's not that like, I'm just going to let them suffer and sink because they're in their sin. No, I'm going to bear them. I'm going to take care of their load. Right? And I'm almost going to carry them along with me until there's this idea of, hey, we're one and we need to work through this together. And so he says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Unity is not created by the reader, right? When you're reading that, what you're reading is that you're to keep or maintain the unity of the Spirit that already exists. So it's not like, okay, for the sake of, I'm going to create unity here and I'm going to make the decision to just do what you want to do. No. He's saying that you're going to maintain the unity that already exists. And he says, in the bond of peace, he's saying that it takes work and it takes effort. Maintaining the unity is not easy. I mean, if anybody's married, you know that. It takes a lot of effort. It drains you. But at the end of the day, you want to know one of the biggest testimonies we have in Jamaica? It's not my preaching. It's not my teaching. It's not my faithfulness. It's not the fact that I left a different country. You want to know one of the biggest testimonies we have in Jamaica? It's our marriage. Our anniversary was Friday. And the love, and I've never received so much love and encouragement from my Jamaican friends. Your marriage is a blessing to us. We're so thankful. Why? Because Paul says that it's an example of Christ and the church, right? So just think about what the church can do if they were one, if they maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, if they fought for unity. You know, I don't know a nice way to say it, but the reality is you're not important. I don't know how else to say it. You know, like, it sounds mean at first, but like, that's what we all have to come to the conclusion. We all have to come to that conclusion, right? That I am not important. Like, me as an individual cannot change anything. I don't care who you are. And unfortunately, we have created that even in Christianity, that people think like, and I see it a ton in Jamaica, but I mean, I see it here too. People think that them as an individual can go and they say, I don't need a church. I'll just go and preach and I'll teach and I don't need a church. Oh, so you're better than the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul spoke with the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus said to him, you are going to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. You know what Paul did? He waited till the church sent him out. Right? Acts chapter 13. You know what he did after he went out? He came back to the church, and he reported to them all the things that the Lord was doing. Why? Where in the world did we get this individual mindset that we are somewhat important? My feelings are important, right? I mean, it's above you. Like, I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just trying to be like what Christ has called us to. That's why he said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. We need to stop letting being driven by our emotions, right? What we feel. Because I'll be the first one to tell you that your feelings are probably going to be sinful. Right? I mean, I don't trust myself. I don't trust my feelings. I don't trust. I need to verify it with the Word of God. And so what we need to realize is that we need to put in the effort to be one. Right? If we're not going to maintain it in the bond of peace, if we're not going to put in the effort, well, then we're not going to be the testimony that we ought to be. Right? And I'm bringing it back to the whole coronavirus situation, right? I mean, it has created division. And like I said, I was in a place where masks are, they're trying to take away your freedom and we can't let this happen. And, you know, and this is ridiculous. And the cure to the virus is just being healthy. You see, America's obese. That's the problem, right? And then I have the other side where, I mean, my friend has a chronic lung disease. His brother is in the healthcare system. And so I'll talk to him and he says, man, we had a coworker. He was 31 years old, no health conditions, not overweight, had a stroke, and he was COVID-19 positive. Why? Right? So he's like, maybe we need to be a little bit more cautious. Maybe we need to be meeting on Zoom for a little while in April and May or whatever it is. Right? And where the other people, and so you see this clash over masks and should you meet or shouldn't you meet? And I'm talking about within churches, right? I'm not talking about what do we do as a church? And so we see that the biggest plague that we face is division, not a virus, you know? And I'm not saying that that doesn't mean you take the virus lightly. It just means that, listen, these things come and they go, but the body of Christ, right, remains. And we're going to allow a virus to create division? Right? Because we disagree on whether you should wear a mask. I mean, there's doctors who have been studying medicine for 50, 30, 40 years. They disagree with one another. I mean, seriously, that's what doctors do. They're people who research to disagree with other research, you know? And here we are, the body of Christ. We're to be one. And if we bring it back to Psalm 133, and the church needs to reflect as we leave here this afternoon, we need to reflect that our oneness is tied in the Godhead. Right? We need to reflect that our oneness is tied in our testimony. Right? What we are to the people around us, right? That Jesus would know, right? That they would know that you have sent me. We need to know that unity is abundant grace that flows down to us, right? We appreciate the grace of God through our oneness. And then we need to realize that unity, oneness, brings the abundance of life forevermore. Abundance of life forevermore. Therefore, let us maintain the unity. Let us be eager to maintain the unity in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Father, again, we just Thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living, that it's active, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, we pray that we would not just be hearers of the word, but we would be doers. And that as a result of hearing your word, that we would leave here a changed people for your honor and your glory. Father, we pray that as we go about this week, we pray that we would sin less this week than we did last week, and that we would seek to bring more honor and glory to you with our lives, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.